We are returning to the book of Genesis this morning. And so you'll discern that our topic is not entirely seasonal. But I don't know, we sang over a line just a moment ago, and I thought, oh, yes, it is. And I'll try to explain that in just a moment. Our place, as we say, is the book of Genesis. We're finishing the 21st chapter this morning, so if you would, join us, please, in Genesis chapter 21. And our reading will commence at verse 22 and go on down to the end of the chapter, verse 34. And this is what we find. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. Abraham said, I swear it. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, what do these seven ewe lambs mean which you have set by themselves? He said, you shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. And Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. All right, let's pause for a moment in prayer before we go any further. Let's pray. Lord, may your peace be upon this meeting, and Lord, the sense of your presence be among us. With the weariness of the days, we need such, Lord. We need the help of your presence and the nearness of our God. And again, we confess to you that this is our good when we know this, when we are aware that Christ is standing among the lampstands. So help us this day, Lord. Meet with each one. Come to us. Abide with us. Our Lord Emmanuel. And we bless thee in this season of the year, particularly that this is our boast, that wherever we are, there you are. And wherever we make our home, yet God is there. And where can we run from thee, and where can we hide from thee? There is no place, Lord. We thank you that you are with us and that you are here. And so we pray you'd bless this hour we have, Lord, looking into your word. And we ask this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this little section that we've read, verses 22 through 34 of Genesis 21, nestled as it is in between some more of the more memorable events in Abraham's life, well, it's encouraging in its own way. Now, think with me of what we've seen, some of these more memorable events in chapter 21, this same chapter. Well, we've had the birth of Isaac. And this is that which we've been looking for 25 years, right? We have been longing for this, and so much prayer has gone into this. And suddenly, gloriously, we meet with the answer. Isaac is born, and there's laughter in the tent of Abraham and Sarah. And next we find, just a few years later, the casting out of the bondwoman and her son Ishmael to the, no doubt, the discomfort of Abraham, and yet for the really the lasting comfort of God's people and the abiding lesson that comes through those very truths. And then as we make our way towards chapter 22, you realize what's before us, don't you? The greatest test in Abraham's life when he is asked to offer up his very own son, Isaac, the son of the promise. But as we say, sandwiched here between these great events is a little slice of everyday life. And as we say, it's encouraging in its own way. For these realities are true to life. You know, we might think, oh, you know, I wish every day were like Christmas morning, or I wish every day was like the 4th of July. I would that every day was like my wedding day, or would that, you know, we could celebrate my birthday every day of the year. These great things that we say, now this is a good day. But they're not all like that, are they? I've just named off four events, and you could probably name off about four more, and that might comprise your special days. And then we return to more mundane things. The metronome just keeps ticking, and we think, okay, I have to get up, and I have to work, and I have to go to bed. And it repeats, you know, lather, rinse, repeat, the same old day after day. That's true to life, isn't it? And we see it all over the Scripture. And so sandwiched here between these great events is this slice, this little veneer of the life of Abraham as he lives his days out here, walking with God, serving God, seeking the Lord, and proving that God is doing something in the earth. Now, in God's sight, this is not a bad thing. I want to turn the other way. I want to refer you to a little verse that encourages me frequently in the place of prayer. And it is this verse that we find in Psalm 37, where David says this: the steps of a man, can you finish that? The steps of a man are established by the Lord. You may not can finish it in my version, so let me just read it to you. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And that says to me, as I think of my own life and as I pray for other people, I think, well, there's going to be just a whole lot of real common days, and God has ordained those very, very common days. And here's the sweetness of that particular verse. They're delightful to him. He delights in those things. Well, that doesn't mean he delights in your sin, but he just delights in the way that you're walking. And so Abraham is here living on the border of Abimelech and Phicol, and he's right there next to the land of the Philistines and just sort of kind of in their broad scope of their territory. And at the last verse of our section says he's there for a long time, isn't he? Many days. And God delights in those days. Can you write that in your own heart? You know, all the stuff of just life, you know, we're living here in Nacogdoches County. We're spending our time kind of around the little hub of the county seat, a little place called Nacogdoches. It's not such a bad thing. It's not such a bad place to live. God has set our feet here, and from time to time we step back and look at it and say, well, you know, you've made the bounds of my habitation beautiful to me. And I love this place. And the Lord says, I gave you a good spot. Nestle there in that little valley. And here you spend your life, and it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. We say, yay, Lord, thank you. And the Lord is delighted for us to live here, and he's delighted for us to spend our time here and living life here, right where we are. Do you know that you getting up in the morning and drawing breath and your heart pumping, that honors God? Just almost by default, your life glorifies God. Now, we want that to be honed to a finer point, don't we? We want it just to be not just living lumps of something that say, well, God makes all things live, but we want to live in Christ, I know. But your life your life honors him. The fact that you exist honors him, glorifies him, and you are little living proof that there is a God in this world who has spoken and brought you forth by the word of his power. And as you exercise your life in a Christian way, knowing God and serving Christ the Lord, double honor accrues to him. So that it's a sweet thing. Your life, I'm pleading with you not to discount your boring days, because they're precious to God. And you think, well, all right, didn't you say something about this hymn and this section of Scripture being almost seasonal? Well, I didn't put it quite like that, but what was it that Phillips Brooks said? The hopes and the fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And he was looking at Bethlehem and the birth of our Savior and how all of it, all of the hopes, all the griefs, all the fears, all the promises, they come funneling into this one moment in time and this one person, our Lord Jesus. And what's giving that pressure as it comes into that little isthmus is things like this that we read in the book of Genesis. All of God's people living their lives and hoping for the day to come when the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. Well, all right. We have here a peek into the world of Abraham, and we see the ordinary scenes of his life, some of them. And it gives to us a little forecast, a little taste of what life, or a picture of what life will be like for us in this world. Who said that there's nothing new under the sun? Was it Solomon? You're walking the way that Abraham walked, and I've just thought of some places in the Scripture that illustrate this truth. And you don't have to turn there, but I can read to you. You can write this down if you'd like. The first is from the 16th chapter of John, the 33rd verse. Do you remember what this says, the last verse of John 16? Some people really like the 16th chapter of John, and for good reason. Some like the 6th chapter of John, or the 1st, or the 12th. What's not to like? But this is where our Lord, this is the last bit of the upper room discourse, shortly before the great high priestly prayer. And in that 33rd verse of John 16, our Lord says this, and it's a little forecast of what life will be. These things I have spoken unto you, so that in me, this is sweet, you may have peace. Now, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. And the following prayer is going to say and outline to us the reality that he's not taking us out of this world, he's leaving us here, right? Even though he's departing to be with the Father, we're left here. Well, wait a minute. In the world you have tribulation and you're leaving? I haven't finished the verse, have I? But take courage. I have overcome the world. Well, there's a sermon right there. There's a life lesson right there. There's the comfort that we find every time in desperation or panic we come to Christ in the place of prayer and we say, I just can't do it anymore. And he says, well, you never could, but you can in me. And we lay out our sad tale of woe before the Savior, and he somehow it's like the dew from heaven settles upon our spirit. It doesn't always come like Niagara, does it? It often more comes like the dew of heaven, and it settles upon us. We say, oh, yeah, I don't know how. It doesn't make sense. It passes understanding. But something of the peace of God is now upon my soul. This is what he's describing. It's peace. His peace, and you picture his life and all the antagonism and all the resistance that he went through, and you watch him walking placidly through it, depending upon his Father. Never ruffled, never troubled, never at a loss. And that's the peace. He said, no, I'm leaving that. with you. And if any of us are walking short of that, let that be the first thing we go to God and settle. Lord, you've promised this. You've left this with me. I've been too long without this. I want to come back and go to the bank of heaven and make a withdrawal. I need this. This is mine. Grant this to me. Well, what do we find here in the book before us, the book of Genesis? Abraham is knowing a little tribulation. In chapter 21, verse 25, he and Abimelech are sitting down, and Phicol is there, just as a show of strength, I guess. And Abraham is being pled with to make a treaty with Abimelech. We've seen him in the previous chapter. We'll talk about him a little bit more in a bit. But Abraham and Abimelech have some kind of experience and relationship one with the other. But Abimelech's been watching Abraham and realized that God is blessing this guy. He's a great prince among us. And there's strength there. There's might there. And so he comes and he says, make a treaty. And Abraham says, all right, I'll do it. But. And he says in verse 25, you know, he complained to Abimelech, and he's, because, don't ever name your child Abimelech. Because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech, they had seized. Now, this is the kind of trouble that Isaac in later years is going to walk in. And Philistines are only going to do what Philistines do. But they seize, some of them seize Abraham's well, and well, might they? Well, water is a precious commodity down there, that part of the world. And Abraham has dug something for his livestock, his herds, his family, and his compound, and it's a life-sustaining thing. And the Philistines come and seize it. And Abraham says to this guy wanting to make a treaty with him, what are you doing? Why have you done this? Why have your servants taken this well that I dug with my own hands? Why have you done this? Of course, Abimelech says, that's the first I've heard of it. And you'll settle whether Abimelech's telling the truth, won't you? But he presents it to Abraham like, I know nothing about this. I would not have done this if I had. I would have stopped that if I could. So this is the simple point that living in the land of the Philistines, for whatever reason he is there, and I'm thinking, why is he still down there? If I was Abraham, I've been up and down the land of Canaan. It's a little prettier up north, and there's a lot more water up north, and I would have said, okay, I'll just go settle up there. But there may have been a lot more Canaanites up north too. There may have been the pressure of more city-states up there, which would make living life there difficult. It seemed like the further south he goes, the longer he stays. And so there may be that he feels that there's more room there. Whatever the reason, he is there for a long time. And as he is there, he is in close proximity to these Philistines, which are doing to him what Philistines do. Now, in Isaac's day, what will they do? They will take these wells that Abraham digs, and they'll fill them back up with dirt. You'd think at least they would be smart enough to use them, but it's just like there's this malicious edge to them. Now, someone has said, this can't be the same Philistines that David knew, and someone else said, oh, yeah, they can. This is probably just the first wave that came in. At this point, they just have a king, and in days to come, they'll become more, is the term bellicose? They will become more warlike. They'll live in these places where there are warlords over them, and they will all be marauding bands, and they will all be warlike, and they will have men in their ranks like Goliath and that sort of thing. And they'll give David a tremendous amount of trouble. But even in their earliest manifestations or presentations of being Philistines, they're already acting like Philistines. Oh, we are always surprised, aren't we, when the world acts like the world. We turn on the news and slap our foreheads and say, how could they do that? What were they thinking? Do they not know, dot, 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 or blank line, fill in the blank, do they not know? And we were continually surprised that the men of the world act just like the men of the world. They're Philistines. Our Lord said, if they've hated me, then that will, by extension, that will spill over to you. They will hate you too. They've called the head of the house Beelzebub. What will they call you? I don't want to know. But they will not think kindly of you, and they will not think kindly of you for Christ's sake. And I wonder how many times that goes on just even subconsciously, in the spirit, the people we walk around, the people we work with, the neighbors in our neighborhood. And they, for some unknown reason, they just don't like us. And it could very well be that for some unknown reason, you have rubbed the God of this world wrong, and the God who rules over them. Because you love the Lord Jesus and that family doesn't, or that worker doesn't, or this co-laborer doesn't, or whatever. And they think ill of you for no good reason at all, other than you don't quite walk like them, you don't talk like them, you don't look like them. Abraham has this problem. And here's something true to life and encouraging in its sense that there's nothing new under the sun. And God's servants, if they're going to follow him, if they're going to walk with him and serve him and love him and know him, they're going to find sometimes their tent pitched right next to Philistines. And just be aware, the Philistines have not changed in essence. But the Lord said, my peace I leave with you. In this world, you will have tribulation. Now, let that not fill you with dread, a sense of horrible foreboding of what's coming. It's already come. If that comforts you, you're in the world, and the world doesn't like you. So here we're just getting used to that and coming as comfortable as we can with that reality. But Christ's peace is always, always available for Christ's servants. The second reality that we meet with in the life of Abraham is way over there in the book of Romans. Let me get myself over there. Romans chapter 12. Now listen to this. I'm just going to read you the verse. It's verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And so they're Philistines, or so they're Romans, or they're Greeks, or whatever they are. Maybe they're angry Jews. It is upon the Christian, then, as far as it depends on him, if it is in his power or her power, to be at peace with all men, to be at peace. Now, the verse right before this says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And so it should be true of us, and it should be written of us, and that any empire, any nation should boast in this, that the best citizens, bar none, that it has, are Christians. That they are the ones that are the kindest, the most rational, the most reasonable, the most entreatable, the kindest, have we said that already? The most amenable, those that are doing what they can for the good of all. Oh, our best citizens are these persecuted, unloved people out there that are, they're Christians. They love each other, but they even love us. What an amazing thing. Well, back here in Genesis 21, do you remember what happened there in chapter 20? Well, God gave a dream to Abimelech. Abimelech had taken Sarah to be his wife, remember? And nothing had happened. He was just kind of getting her settled there nicely and comfortably in the harem. And God comes to him in a dream. And in the dream, he says, you're a dead man because you've taken another man's wife. And, well, I didn't know anything about this. You get the figure, the idea that Abimelech walks along cluelessly in life. How could this man be the king? We've seen it, haven't we? Clueless kings? I'll leave it at that. But he says, I didn't know. And he has this dream, and God says, return this woman, because otherwise you're a dead man. And then in the next couple of verses, he gets the guys together there in his the chieftains, I suppose, his cabinet, whatever it is. In the next verse 8 of chapter 20, he tells the guys there, he says, this is what I dreamed. And the color falls from their face, and they just say, oh, good night. What are we going to do? How could this happen? It says the men were greatly frightened. That was a universal feeling. And then we see that what they're thinking is they're seeing something special about Abraham. This guy's different. God feels differently about this guy than the last tradesman that came through here and I took his wife. You know, he didn't say anything about that, but now this one, he did say something. And then as you go on down, work your way through chapter 20, you see that Abraham is asked by God or told by God to pray for Abimelech and his family and as all the people, and he does, and God heals Abimelech and his wife and his maids, and they bore children. And then you think, now here's the relationship that has started between Abimelech and Abraham. And so you come to verses 14 through 16 of chapter 20, and Abraham is taking sheep and oxen and male and female servants, Abimelech is, and he's giving them to Abraham. And he says, my land's before you, settle wherever you please. And then he says to Sarah, now I've given to your brother X amount of silver, and that's your vindication. So you all go and live where you want, and just let's just not trouble each other. And now he's come a few years after, not long, but a few, and he comes to Abraham, and he says, now make a treaty with me. We'll do a different one. We try it different than before. And Abraham does. He says, I will do this, and I will swear to it. And that's our verse 24 of chapter 21. Now, some people chide Abraham for this. They think, we are not supposed to be unequally yoked. We're not supposed to go into agreements with the world. I mean, does he not know that he's a Philistine? I mean, has it not been proven to him already what sort of character this guy is? And I don't, but some do. Some find, do you find fault with Abraham for swearing to Abimelech? Let me read to you what Matthew Henry says. I brought Matthew Henry with me today, and he's going to enter into this argument for us, and he's going to say, Abraham was ready to enter into this league with Abimelech, finding him to be a man of honor and conscience. There you go. And that had he had the fear of God before his eyes, I will swear. Verse 24. Note, our religion does not make men morose and unconversable. Do you use that word this week? Were you unconversable? Were you unwilling to converse with the world, to speak to it, to have some kind of relationship with it? I'm sure it ought not to do so. We must not, under the color of shunning bad company, be sour to all company and jealous of everybody. An honest mind does not startle at giving assurances. If Abraham say that he will be true to Abimelech, he is not afraid to swear to it. An oath is made for confirmation. So, he says that he's acting correctly. He is entering into he is not going into business with Abimelech. He's just living in his land and saying, we'll be men and neighbors of peace, and I swear to it. And so, there is this that we see foreshadowed in the life of Abraham, who is being at peace with all men, as much as it is within him, and he is able to do this, and so he does, even though they've caused him some grief. Now, the third point of this passage is taken from Psalm 139, and also I think a bit from where we were as we began our service today. But in verse 7 of 139, where Jeff's taken us recently, David says, he asked the question, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Now, what does that mean? It's a statement. It's a rhetorical question, remarking upon the absolute presence of God wherever we look. And I remember Ms. Rogers used to say, when she get in a hospital bed, even though I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. As if this miserable place cannot keep out the one who's promised peace to me. And so you'd find her quite a lot if you went to visit her in the hospital in prayer and getting through. Despite all the tubes and wires and gauges and things, she could know that, and she knew that God was there and that he could be sought and he could be found, even if she made her bed, sorry for this, doctor, in Sheol. God's everywhere, isn't he? Even in the land of the Philistines. Even there, thou wilt lead me, David said. Now, what did he do then as he was in the place where God also was? There's three things here that we read in the next to last verse. And, well, the penultimate and then the final verse. Verse 33, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba. Well, I've been to Beersheba, and I've seen a big well there. And do you remember the big tamarisk tree that was there? I don't think it was Abraham. I don't think it was 4,000 years old. I don't think that's the one that Abraham planted. And I hardly believe it's the same well that Abraham dug. But there's this well with flights of stairs going down it, and you come out the end and go through this tunnel, and you go out towards the visitor center. I don't think Abraham had a visitor center. And I don't think he had this little stick that has now become, the tree is about yay big, and you think, that's impressive. It's old, I don't think it's 4,000 years old. But he plants a tree. And at some point, our Israeli guide says, now, Abraham did several things to prove that this was his land. He took possession of it. You listen to him, he said, well, he made altars everywhere, and he sought God. Okay. He walked up and down the land. I thought, okay, he was the Lord doing what the Lord told him to do, just everywhere your foot treads, you know, like he said to others, I've given it to you. But they said, and he planted trees. And I thought, well, that, I didn't quite follow that. And I thought, what does it mean that you're staking, you're putting your stamp upon the land as this is mine by planting a tree? And all I had to do then was think about the difference in renting and difference in owning. When I've rented property, you couldn't do, at least I couldn't do anything without asking the landlord, can I do this? May I, you know, put up a little wall here? May I plant some grass over here? Do you mind if we, this? And sometimes the owner would say, no, you may not. And why? Because it was not mine, it was theirs. Now, Abraham is just in the liberty of his heart doing what he wishes. He plants a tree and he says, I'm putting this tree here. I want this tree here. This land is my land. And so it's going to have a tamarisk tree right there. Tamarisk trees, by the way, are wonderful things. They lose a lot of moisture readily through their foliage. And so they plant them in that part of the world because it's almost like a little air conditioning. You can sit under this, and it's cooler because the water evaporating under the tree. So I get why he would do this. But he does this, and it proves it's his land. What are we saying here? He's living in the land of the Philistines, and yet he's saying, no, it's my land. It's my land. He is living and acting in faith, isn't he? Or what does it say in this middle of verse 33? And there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. God's everywhere. I can seek him by the oaks of Morah. I can seek him up there in the land of Mount Hermon. I can seek him over there. I was talking to him back there in Ur of the Chaldees. And I can certainly speak to him here in the land of the Philistines. That means you can pray on the job, doesn't it? That means if you're the cupbearer to the king, like Nehemiah, you can send up a quick prayer and God can answer you. Or it means if you serve in the court, like Daniel did, that you could open your window towards Jerusalem and give thanks to God three times a day. You're living right there in the very the capital of the Babylonian Empire, and God is listening to you pray. Or, and it goes, and the illustrations multiply throughout the scripture, don't they? You can live in any one of those seven cities there in Asia Minor. And the Lord can say to you, I am with you. I'm standing right there, and I want you to overcome. And he can expect this of you and of me. And that means that when our forefathers sailed across the ocean and got to this land here, God was here. A lot of godlessness was here as well, I know, but God was here. And so they called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham is here calling upon the name of the Lord. Now notice there, just as an interesting thing, the end of verse 33, it's the only place this name pops up, at least in the book of Genesis, maybe anywhere. Abimelech had referred to God as Elohim, the typical name for God. But Abraham calls upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, the everlasting God. What a great name. He is the everlasting one. This is the God that took up Enoch. This is the God that called Noah to build an ark. This is the God that my forefathers walked with. This is the God that has led me all the way down these long years. This is the same one. And here I am making this little, I don't know if someone theorized, is it the covenant that he's making with Abimelech and he reminds himself, or that reminds him, I am in covenant with God. And he has been fulfilling his word to me. He has made me great. He has given me offspring. He has given me this land. And how will I know that in the future my life has mattered to something, that the promises of God are going to be fulfilled? How will I know that? Well, this God never dies. He is the everlasting God, and he's always God. And so he calls upon his name, and it's particularly poignant right here. He calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And then what? Verse 34. And Abraham sojourned. He lived. He stayed in the land of the Philistines for just a couple more days. No, for many days. He lived there for probably years. Some theorize that he spent the rest of his days in this area right here. It lends a sweetness to visiting the place of Beersheba, because you realize Abraham spent a lot of time right here. The feet of our forefather walked on this dirt right here. You'll get that sense when you go to the land of Israel and you walk particularly around the Sea of Galilee, you think, there's the feet of one that walked on this really does make this thing worthy. If any ground is, call it the Holy Land. But down in Beersheba, you realize there was a man who was looking for heavenly things. He's looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for the Eternal One. He was looking for him. And day after day after day after day after day, he lived his life. And he called upon this one. And he served this one. And he enjoyed this one, and he nestled in the heart of enemy-held territory, knowing, really, it's mine. Blessed are the meek. Who's going to inherit the earth? Did I get that right? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And there's a lot of promises there in that sermon. I don't know, just keep me going straight here. Isn't that remarkable, though? Blessed are those who will stretch forth their neck to the knife and not utter a word. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are not seeking their own way or demanding their own rights. That's the Amplified version, I know. But there is a blessing awaiting them. It's out there yet for their possession, and they may go to their grave and not possess it. Or they may only possess it by faith. They may taste it by faith, but they can walk in it now and they can experience it now. They can look all around them and say, you know what? Look out that window. In the words of Mr. Guthrie, this land is your land. This land is my land. No, this land is my land. It's not your land. It's mine. It doesn't belong to just the sons of earth. It belongs to the sons of God. And the meek are going to inherit it. And so he spends many days there. This is the life of faith, isn't it? He's claiming by planting. He is enjoying by calling. He is professing while he sojourns that he is looking for something else. And there's even better places to go, but his heart's already captured by the best of all. And he's looking for that place that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Well, that's just a little slice of life, and I bet you it's going to be true, more true to your life than so many other high experiences that we see the saints having. God may not ask you to offer your child upon the altar. He might, but he might not. God may not meet with you in your tent and say, let's go out and look at the stars. He may not have the command of the Philistines come up to you and make a treaty. Lots of things may not happen in our lives as Christians and as believers. But, my goodness, certain things, thank God, will. And we can walk and live in faith like this good man did for many days. All right. The Lord bless that to us. And may life itself become a sweet thing as we serve him day by day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you blessed this man with even the ordinary, and that you blessed him in that, and that in thy providence and thy wisdom, Lord, you take the ordinary for all of us. And really, it becomes extraordinary when we can walk with you and know you and believe things that are yet coming and see them and be convinced of them. And so live before men that eventually they say, well, what is the hope? What is this sense of hope that you've got? Would you tell us? And Lord, we pray that life, just common, ordinary life, would be a sweet thing for all of us in here. Lord, it is, we admit, full of tribulation. There is just that element to it. And we do experience loss and we do know pain, but Lord, you're the one that transforms all of this, and you're the one that blesses it to us and even makes the ordinary sweet. We thank you for this, Lord. Lord, as that tamarisk grew, we pray that our confidence in thee would grow. Lord, our sense of surety and assurance of unseen things would become more settled and more real. And that we would walk more by faith. Grant this to us, Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.